This is my last email that I'm going to read today. The last time we visited Liberty Fellowship in person was a year ago in January. Since then, we've not missed a single message online. A single message. Give him a good hand. The prophecy series and, capital letters, each message in between are just incredible. Absolutely incredible. We laugh. We cry. We sit there with our jaws on the floor. We yes and amen while clapping our hands. It almost feels like we are right there in the room with everyone. One of these Sundays, we'll get back up there for an in-house service. Until then, God bless, keep up the good fight, keep preaching the truth, and stay well. We love you, Pastor. We love you, Liberty Fellowship. This is from our dear friends, Seth and Vila, in Helena, Montana. Yes. I just want to make a few comments after reading that letter and before we open the scripture. Seth and Vila, that letter spoke to my heart tremendously, and I thank you for it. You cannot believe the way that my family and I are attacked, especially since we've been teaching the truth about Israel and prophecy. The attacks have been relentless and escalating in intensity. It does me no good to even try and explain any of that to you. And it's not really my place to do that. God knows, and he's the only one that really needs to know. But I am telling you, Liberty Fellowship is out front in a fight that the devil is personally engaged. He hates the message that we're preaching. This is the message that not only has the power to save the soul of man, it has the power to save the soul of our country. It has the power to restore liberty to our nation. It has the power to bring restoration, revival, and reformation to God's church. We don't know all that God is doing through these messages. We don't know how long it will take for God to use the messages in the hearts of people. It may take decades. It may take years. Who knows? It could take a generation. But the truth of the messages that we are delivering are at the cutting edge of everything that is needed in the American church today, and everything that is needed in Washington, D.C. today. And the devil is fighting us in ways that I have never seen or experienced. And I've been at this a long time. The devil brings in front of us every hostile, angry, hate-filled, bitter demon that he can. He wants to discourage us. He wants to make us think that what we're doing is hopeless and that no one cares and that everyone is opposed to it, and that we are totally on a limb by ourselves, and they're going to help cut the limb off so we can fall. And we're constantly exposed to those kinds of people. Email, letters, phone calls, face-to-face, you name it. It's a constant stream of never-ending demonic attacks against us. One thing I would like to all of you that call yourselves Christians, and especially if you're part of the Liberty Fellowship, if you don't grow a thick skin pretty fast, you're not going to make it. The devil is going to make sure that you hear all the negative stuff. He's going to make sure that you hear the critics, the criticism, the naysayers, all the things that you know are going to be discouraging to you. The devil is going to bring to your attention. You're going to read it, you're going to hear it, you're going to see it. And if you're not able, through the Holy Spirit, to have a thick hide so that it can, all that stuff has to bounce off like water on a duck's back. If you let it get to you, it'll destroy you. And this is, I'm not saying this in an isolated way, as if I'm different, because we're all human, we all have the same weaknesses. The only difference between us is that I'm here and you're there. That's the only difference. And the devil doesn't want me to be here. And so his attacks. And my wife, bless her heart, she has experienced so much of this over these decades. And I have made it a practice, and I still do, to keep as much of it from her as I can. She sees enough of it. She hears enough of it. If I have the ability to keep it from her, I will. And I do. So she doesn't even know everything, because it's not necessary that I discourage her more than the devil has already discouraged her. So I try to protect her from as much of it as I can. Sometimes I'm not able to, but I try to protect her from as much as I can. So she doesn't know all of it. But I'm telling you that we have touched a nerve in the devil's jaw. He's got a major toothache. And that toothache is Liberty Fellowship. And when you have a toothache, you know what it feels like, and you know what you got to do to get rid of that toothache. And the devil wants to get rid of his toothache, and that's us. And so I'm letting you know that we are at the halfway mark in our prophecy series. And next prophecy message will be from Revelation chapter 9. And then the one after that, from chapter 10 and 11, as I was saying to the audience a minute ago, is the heart of the rest of the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand correctly chapter 11, you are not going to understand the rest of Revelation at all. From chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book is going to be absolutely meaningless to you, or duplicitous in its meaning, because you misinterpret it so grossly. I am working on chapter 11, have been for several months, and it's so far the most laborious message I've ever prepared in my life. Knowing the importance of every word and every verse in that chapter, and knowing the time constraints that I have in that message, and to make sure that it's delivered in a way that people can understand, because it is totally against the flow of all of the dispensational futurists that dominate evangelical Christianity. So what I'm trying to say to you is, as I get closer to chapter 11, I sense and feel more opposition than I've ever felt in my life. Sometimes when I'm studying in that chapter, the spiritual opposition is so strong, my heart begins to ache. I feel the stress, and it's nothing more than a satanic attack on my life as I'm trying to prepare that extremely important message. I realize that, and I have to rely on God to give me the strength and so forth, and I don't need to belabor this anymore. This letter, and all the others as well, but this letter did something for me. It helped me realize that on the other side of that camera, there are thousands and thousands of people like this who love God and love truth and love Liberty Fellowship and love the message we're preaching more than we could ever imagine. And whenever, like this week when I was studying and I was feeling such oppression, and this email came in, and I read it, and I had to stop and just say, thank you, Lord, for helping me realize that there are thousands of people that are loving and receiving the truth that we are preaching at Liberty Fellowship. And with God's help, we will never let them down. So to Seth and Violet and all of you folks that are included in that summary that I just made of our audience online, I want you to know how much we love you and how much we thank God for you and how much we appreciate you, and that I will do everything in my being up to the cost of my life to bring you the truth without fear and without favor. So if you will pray for me and our protection here at Liberty Fellowship, we will continue to give you the truth that God has given to us. And I want all of us here in this room to one more time give all these folks online a real sense of appreciation and love right now. Thank you very much. Now take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 9. And I'm going to be looking at several passages today, so I trust that you'll have your Bibles handy, and that you will look at these passages with me as you can. We begin in Exodus chapter 9. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I might smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause, all right, look at this. For this cause have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I have raised you up, Pharaoh, in order that I might show my power against you. My Christian brothers and sisters, God's enemies are merely opportunities for God's people to stand before them in courage and faith, speak truth, and allow God to demonstrate his power. Instead of being discouraged and feeling defeated about the presence and the seeming power of these evil people that are in positions of authority, please understand that God has provided us an opportunity, as he did Moses, to stand in front of them with courage and faith and speak truth to them and allow God to demonstrate his power in prevailing over them, which he always does. So think of it as an honor and a privilege that we have to be able to expose the enemies of God and to be able to stand for what is right and what is truth in their presence, in their face, telling them, thus saith the Lord. And remembering always that duty is ours and results are God's. Next passage, Joshua chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So just turn to the book of Joshua with me, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, died, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, the promised land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. Okay, here's the key. And their children, whom he, God, raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised them by the way. God raises up new generations to do what disobedient generations refuse to do. We have a great and wonderful God. Generations before us. And as I was preparing this, I started writing out example after example after example of generations who rose up in history and did what their parents refused to do. And they stood for courage and truth. And God blessed them and gave them liberty and prosperity in their generation. So I could spend a long time and make this a lot longer message, but I decided not to do that. Many of the illustrations I've talked about many times. So in your mind, please think of the generations before us. Come on, you know enough about history. You know enough about the Bible. You know enough about Christian history to be able to, in your mind, think about the generations before us whom God raised up in the midst of powerful antichrists to show people the milk and honey of liberty and life. Think about them. They are examples to us to know that even if our parents did not do what God would have had them do, and they died in the wilderness, and how many people that call themselves Christians, and how many generations of people that call themselves Christians have died in the wilderness as the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt? How many? Too many to count. But after such generations, God would then raise up an active, courageous, truth-seeking generation that would stand in the midst of the Antichrist. And to all of you folks out there that are still caught up with Schofieldism and all the prophetic futurism, you really need to watch my message on Antichrist, which was, I forget which message number it was, but it's in the first prophecy package. I think it was number 4. But I go into detail to describe the Antichrist. All over America, pastors and Christians are looking forward, they're looking toward the appearing of Antichrist. But they're not really looking too hard, because when he shows up, they're not going to be here to see him. They're going to be raptured to heaven. So I really don't get that, you know. They keep talking about the Antichrist in that billboard, that stupid billboard on Highway 2. The prophecy is being fulfilled. Don't take the mark. Don't take the mark. Well, according to Schofield, the Christians are not going to be here to take the mark anyway. They're all going to be raptured to heaven. So why do they got to worry about the mark of the beast? They don't have to worry about it. They're not going to be here. So they keep talking about the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. But I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. Antichrist is coming. I'm not going to be here. You know, it's like, why do I worry about somebody who's going to knock on my door if I know I'm not going to be home? You know? Oh, so do you go to work tomorrow and all day long do you think, you know, somebody's going to come and knock on my door and I'm not there? Do you really think about that? But these Christians, they're thinking about the Antichrist showing up and knocking on their door, but they're not going to be there anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, the Antichrists, plural, are already here and have been here for a long time. What are you doing about resisting and fighting the Antichrists that are here instead of worrying about fighting an Antichrist that you're not going to be here at all to fight? How does that make sense? Fight the Antichrist that's in front of you. We don't know what God is going to do tomorrow. We don't know what God is going to do in the next generation. The generation that wandered in the desert for 40 years and then died probably thought it was all over. There was no hope for Israel. That was the end. We're wandering and wandering, and we're not going into the promised land, and we're getting old, and we're dying off, and it's all over. And God was just waiting for them to die off so he could raise up the young generation and take them into the promised land. We don't know the land of milk and honey that God is going to give to the generations that come behind us. Our job is to clear a path for them in their journey. Next passage, Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Judges chapter 2 of the very next book of the Bible. Judges 2, 16. Nevertheless, in spite of all the enemies that came against Israel, if you read the context, all the enemies are described. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them, the children of Israel, out of the hand of those that spoiled or enslaved them. My point here is that God raises up men of God to stand against the enemy. And here's the thing. Real men of God, not phonies, not pretenders, not the prosperity preachers, not the feel-good preachers, not the church growth preachers. Those aren't the real men of God. Real men of God know they are not here to tickle people's ears. They're not here to make life easy for the wicked or themselves. They know they are called to be the salt of society and a thundering voice for God and for truth. They know that. I know that. That is why God raised me up. That's why I'm here. That's why this fellowship is here. We are here to call out the enemies of God. We are here to be the salt of society. You ever put salt in a wound? Feels good, doesn't it? And a thundering voice for God and for truth. God raises up men to stand against the enemy. As long as there is an enemy of God somewhere, God will raise up men and women of God to stand against that enemy. He is God's work. That's what God does in our hearts. God raises our spirit to do the work of God. The downcast, the discouraged, the depressed, and the defeated cannot be used of God. They are no good to the Lord. They are no good to the church. They are no good to their country. They're no good to the cause of freedom. They're no good to truth. They sit around and wallow in their self-pity and their discouragement and their depression. In such a condition, they are of no use to God or man. God must raise our spirit, which he does, above our trials, above our heartaches, above our disappointments, above our discouragements, above our critics, above our enemies. He raises our spirits in order that we might do the work of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you. The Holy Spirit put the work of God in my heart during my senior year of high school in a small country church in northern Indiana. In my heart, the Holy Spirit raised inside of me the work of God with a challenge to invest my life in that vineyard. A young man who was not thinking about ministry, who was not thinking about preaching, the idea never entered my mind. The thought that I would ever be doing what I have done all of these years never once came into my mind. But in that youth rally on that Friday night in the First Baptist Church of Winnemac, Indiana, go try to find that on your map. In Winnemac, Indiana, and an evangelist and his wife were preaching the rally. His name was Bill Papadopoulos, a Greek. His wife's name was Jan. She played the piano. He played the trumpet. They played the music. And then he would preach the word. And after they finished playing and singing, and he finished preaching, the Holy Spirit of God invaded my heart and said, I am separating you unto the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. You must rise and take your place in my vineyard. And it was as clear to me as my salvation. It was as clear a calling as was the call to receive Christ as my Savior. And not realizing what I was doing, with no idea what I was getting into, and it's always good that God doesn't show us ahead of time what we're getting into, because sometimes we may not have the courage to continue. So he gives it to us step at a time, day at a time, and gives us the grace for each step and for each day. So I had no idea what I was doing, but I was willing to do it. And from that moment on, my heart has been 100% in the work of God. That is not the work of Chuck Baldwin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in Chuck Baldwin's life. The Holy Spirit puts the work of God into our hearts. When I was in Bible college, the first Bible college I attended was just outside of Detroit, Michigan. My father was not wealthy. He was not able to pay my way through college. I had to work my way through college. So I worked 40 hours a week in a factory General Motors truck and coach division, plant one and plant five. While I worked in those two plants for General Motors, they would give us a 30-minute lunch. And everybody, of course, brought their lunch. You don't have time to go anywhere. So everybody takes out their lunch bucket or their bag or whatever it is they got their lunch in, and they find some boxes somewhere in a corner and open their lunch and eat. But what we would do, there were other preacher boys that were also working at General Motors in the same Bible college that I attended. We're talking thousands of men in each of these plants. This was back before gasoline and oil prices went through the ceiling the first time, and the downturn, economic downturn, seriously impacted the auto industry and the oil industry. When I worked for General Motors, it was an assembly line plant, of course. They never shut the line off unless there was an accident, which happened quite frequently, unfortunately. Three shifts, working 24 hours a day. Never shut the line down. That's how busy the automobile industry was at that time. So we're talking thousands and thousands of men in each of the plants. These plants covered multi-blocks, huge facilities. And, you know, having worked there for 2 years, which was a drudgery every day, I got to tell you, but it really was an experience that I'm sure glad I had, because it afforded me as a young preacher an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to confirm in my heart the call in that little country church back in Winnemac. Because on lunch break, the preacher boys would all come in each plant. They would come from all over the plant. We would assign ourselves, we're going to meet over here at this spot. So the preacher boys would all come. And our goal would be every day to bring another worker from the plant with us. And then a preacher boy would preach during that lunchtime. He would preach to all the guys that came. And every day we would have at least a couple dozen, maybe three dozen, of maybe more than that at times, of the workers that were there eating lunch and listening to the preacher boys preach. So we would rotate. And I'll never forget the first time it was my turn to preach to all the guys at the shop. And of course, you got the noise, I mean, the line's off for that 30 minutes, and you know, you don't have the noise of all the equipment, but still it's a noisy place. And there, you know, so you're learning how to extend your voice, because in the shop with all of the packaging and all of the equipment, the voice doesn't travel very far. And so anyway, the first time I got a chance to preach, I have no idea what my message was. I just remember, as soon as I got up to speak to those men, and as soon as I opened my mouth, I felt the Holy Spirit empowering me and anointing me to preach His word. And I can't explain it. No experience. And my study was so limited at that point in my life, just beginning to learn the basics of the Word of God and preaching and all the things they're into. But as soon as I started preaching, I could feel the Spirit of God upon me. And I was able to preach with power and with boldness. And do you know, every single lunch that we had and we preached, there was somebody in the plant that received Christ as their Savior. Every single time. And I'll never forget the time that I got the foreman. His name was Bob. And I won't go into all the story. There was a man killed just down the line a few days before that, before what I'm telling you happened. And it shook everybody in the plant. I saw it. It was about as far as that wall is from where I'm standing. And I saw it. I saw the piece of equipment fall from the second floor and crush the man, hit him right on top of the head and just crushed him. He never knew what hit him. He was dead instantly. And we all saw it in our section, and my foreman saw it. And so that scene was still very real in our minds. A few days later, when we had our lunch break and it was my turn to preach, and I had asked my foreman, who was a really great guy, really knew his job, name was Bob, and I had been asking him to come to the luncheon to hear us, and I said, this Thursday, whatever day it was, it's my turn to preach. I said, Bob, will you come and hear me preach? And I don't know if it was that accident that was so fresh in his mind that it softened his heart or what, but he said, I'll come, and he came. And I'll never forget, I preached my heart out, and after I was done preaching and guys were starting to go back to their assignments, Bob stopped me before we walked away, and he said, Chuck, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. Will you help me receive the Lord? And I had the honor of kneeling right there in that factory floor, my arm around my foreman, and praying with him the prayer of salvation. And Bob accepted Christ as his Savior. I only tell you that to help you understand this passage, that God puts in our heart to do his work. It's not us, you know, psyching ourselves up. That's why these Christians, they got to have all this excitement in the smoke, in the music, in the mirrors, in the hype, and the emotionalism. And they've got to have that. They've got to have that. They've got to get all worked up. It's like these people that go to rock concerts or take drugs or whatever. They gotta have that to work themselves up into this high. And for these people, they call themselves Christians, and the Christian high, they gotta have it. Let me tell you something. The only high we need is not through smoke and mirrors and magic and music. It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lifts your heart. If you're truly saved and surrendered to his will, he gives you the enthusiasm for the God's work in your heart. It's not hyped up. It's not put there by man. It's God's doing. You're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you next. But the people that know me best No, it's true. By nature, I am a quiet and reserved individual. I told you you wouldn't believe it. I am. You can ask anybody in my family. By nature, my nature is a quiet and reserved temperament. I've always been that way. But when I stand up to preach, I can sense the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me to deliver the Word of God with power and unction. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not Chuck Baldwin, that is God. And every true Christian can feel the Holy Spirit upon him or her when they obey God and give themselves to the task that God has given them to do. When you are doing what you know God wants you to do, you can sense the Holy Spirit of God giving you the ability to do what God has called you to do. It may not be your nature. It may go against your personality and your temperament, but God has given you something to do, and God gives you the unction to do it. The next verse that I want to look at is in the Song of Solomon. We don't go here very often, probably not often enough. It's really a wonderful book. Song of Solomon chapter 8 is my text, verses 3 through 7. This is a love story. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up. Underline that. That's the theme of this message. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. This is a love story. This is the love between a man and a woman. But the picture that this story represents is the love between Christ and his church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so the Song of Solomon, this love story between a man and a woman, is included in Holy Writ because it exemplifies and pictures the love that exists between Christ and his church. And of course, Paul mentions that, talking about the husband and the wife in Ephesians. And after talking about the duties of the husband and the wife, he said, this speaks of Christ and his church. So this story of love is the love story between the Lord Jesus and his beloved bride, the church. The point here is that God raises up love in our hearts. Men, by the sin nature, can be very, very heartless, very cruel, uncaring, cold. There was an old song back in the 60s, "It Easy to Be Hard." It is easy to be hard, isn't it? It's easy to be hateful. It's easy to be bitter. Even some people that call themselves Christians are very inconsiderate and unthinking in what they say to one another. Guard your lips carefully, my beloved. Don't say just anything that comes to your mind. It might not be appropriate at all. Remember, this is a brother and sister in Christ. We should be mindful that we all need encouragement, that we all need love, we all need understanding. Anybody perfect here? Okay. Then you need understanding. Sometimes we say things that we don't mean because we just don't think. But we hurt people in the process. We discourage them. If we truly are in love with Jesus Christ, God will also place in our hearts a love for our fellow man. Even our enemies, as wretched as they might be, as damnable as they might be. And yes, they are enemies, and we count them so. At the same time, if we truly love God as we should, we pray for their salvation. We don't want to see them under the judgment of God. We would rather that they come to faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father is the example in this. If wickedness offends us, and we have been wicked ourselves, don't forget, and we have offended God, don't forget. And God in His love has forgiven us and loved us. Don't forget. If wickedness offends us, the evil that we see happening around us, if that offends us, and it should, and it does, think how it must offend God. We are still sinful beings. We are still carnal in the flesh. As much as we want to love God, as much as we want to love righteousness, as much as we want to have all the right, perfect things done in our lives, we fall short. We are in the flesh, in this body of clay. We come short time and time again, and yet we're offended by the wickedness around us, and rightly so. But think about God, who is without sin, holy and righteous and true altogether. Think how this wickedness offends Him. If you were in God's place, how long would you put up with it? I don't know, if you're like me, a lot of these folks, they'd have been dead and in hell a long time ago. It seems like the most wicked people in the world live to be the longest. They're the oldest living people in the world. Henry Kissinger is 99 years old. The gates of hell have been opened for him for 20 years and he still won't show up. If I was God, that guy would have been He'd have been barking in hell decades ago. But you know what? God loves Henry Kissinger. God knows what's ahead for that man. And he knows it's forever. And 99 years of human life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. God is so long-suffering. And aren't you glad? Without the genuine love of God in our hearts, we are unqualified and incapable of doing God's work. Do you hear me? We're not even qualified to do God's work if we don't have the love of God in our hearts. Even when we must take a courageous stand against someone who's doing evil, which I've had to do numerous times in my position as shepherd over the flock, it never gives me joy. It's not something I delight to do. It's something that I must do as a shepherd of God's flock. But if we don't have love in our hearts for the Lord first, as I talked about last week, and for each other second, we are not qualified to do God's work. God puts his love in our hearts if we're his people. I have another passage of scripture I want you to look at. And this is in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Try to go through this without taking too much more time. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. I'll stick to Luke's narrative on the subject. We could go into many other scriptures, but I'll stick with Luke's summary in Acts. Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is Simon Peter, the speaker, whom ye, the Pharisees and Jews, slew and hanged on a tree. How many times will you hear an evangelical Zionist say this from Acts chapter 5 and verse 30? So how about reading that next Sunday, dear preacher friend? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye, Pharisees and Jews, slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:38 through 40, Peter, the speaker again. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they, the Jews and the land of Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, God, raised up the third day and showed him openly. Of course, the point here is that God raised up Jesus from the dead. My friends, we're living in an age of apostasy, where even professing Christians are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The denial of Christ's virgin birth is a denial of his deity. The denial of Christ's sinless life is a denial of his deity. The denial of Christ's miracles is a denial of his deity. The denial of Christ's vicarious substitutionary death on the cross for our sins is a denial of his deity. The denial of Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave is a denial of his deity. And everywhere we turn, we are seeing the assaults of society against the deity of Jesus Christ. The latest example is the Disney Corporation that just came out, and in their festival procession over the Christmas season just a month ago, less than a month ago, they five times in that scripted processional, they attacked and denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did so with brazenness and with such audacity as to attack the very deity of our Savior, not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, five separate times for over 60 years. The Disney company in that processional during the Christmas season have honored Christ as the God of heaven and the Savior of the world. Mr. Disney himself was a devout Christian raised in a Congregationalist church. The early Disney picture, the very first Snow White motion picture, 1935, I'm rounding it off, I could be off a year or two, he drew Snow White kneeling in prayer to the Lord. And for much of the early years, he would incorporate reverent references to God and to Christ, to the Lord, in his early pictures. And now that corporation, which has always been known as a family corporation, where people took their children to have clean fun and not have to worry about Hollywood corruption and entertainment corruption and things like that, that's the heritage of the Disney theme parks and the Disney movies. All that is over. Disney has been taken over by antichrists. And now to the point of brazenly, boldly denying the deity of Christ. It happens all the time in Hollywood. It happens all the time in television shows. Happens all the time with comedian entertainment. Happens all the time with people of notoriety attacking the Lord, attacking his deity, attacking his miracles, attacking his virgin birth, attacking his sinless life, attacking his resurrection. And sadly, now we have churches, so-called, that are attacking the deity of our Savior. You listen to me, brothers and sisters. I mean, you listen very closely, and you get this in your soul. Any church, I don't care what they're called, that does not take a bold stand for the deity of Jesus Christ is not a church and has no reason to exist. And you have no reason to watch them, no reason to listen to them, and no reason to attend those synagogues of Satan. Jesus was raised from the dead by God. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I love this passage. I've mentioned this to you before, and I will again if you keep coming. You'll hear it again. But God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And here's what I want you to notice. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 6 again. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be raised into heavenly places. We have been raised into heavenly places. God has raised us up together and seated us in heaven. We are already seated in heaven together with Christ. This is already done. When we accepted Christ's forgiveness by faith, salvation was ours. And in the mind of God, which there is no time from at this point, that phrase is going to be explained to you in detail when we get to Revelation chapter 11. There is no time with God today. We are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're already there. It's not future tense. It's present tense. Has raised us up together and seated us in heaven. If you have been forgiven of your sin through faith in Christ, you have also been seated in heaven with Christ. It's all part of salvation. It's all part of salvation. We have been raised together in the heavenlies with Christ. Beloved, if God has raised you up, stand up. Stand for prayer.